In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. There are two things that we ought to learn from the temptation of our Lord this morning. The first is that the temptation of Christ is a significant part of our atonement, which Paul speaks about at the end of our epistle text. He says, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." This aspect of the temptation is made even clearer by its place within Jesus' ministry, because it follows immediately after Jesus' baptism by John. If you can remember all the way back to the beginning of the Epiphany season and the baptism of Jesus, we saw how he entered into the water to take the place of sinners, to designate himself as the substitute to fulfill for us all righteousness. Likewise, if you think back to the Old Covenant, you can remember the scapegoat, which on the Day of Atonement had the sins of the people placed upon it by the priest, and then was sent out into the wilderness with all the sins of the people upon it. And so it is that Jesus is baptized. He is designated as the scapegoat. And then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is part of his active righteousness by which he fulfills all righteousness for us. He does this, goes out into the wilderness, is separated from the people, faces off and is tempted by the devil. He does this all in our place, and he does it for us. He faced Satan and defeated him for us. He has done what we failed to do, and according to God's glorious and gracious plan of salvation, it counts for us. That's the first thing that we want to learn this morning. Jesus does this in our place for the sake of atoning for our sins. The second, we want to see that the Bible, the inscripturated Word of God, is the sword of the Spirit by which the devil is vanquished. Jesus wields it again and again against the foe, and through it staves off every attack and every assault of the devil. And so what we should learn from this is to follow our Lord's example and wield the Word of God against the devil when he lies, tempts, breathes threats and murder against us. Even as the Word drives him away from us, it dispels the darkness and instructs us in what is true and what is real. Through it, God gives us endurance in the battle and encouragement that we might have the sure hope to overcome our primordial foe. This duality can be seen in the first of Jesus' three temptations. The first temptation reenacts the temptation of Adam in the garden, but with a crucial difference. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeds. Satan attempts to use food as a cause of our Lord to doubt his heavenly Father's goodness. Jesus rebukes him with a passage from Deuteronomy. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." The heart of the temptation was the same. Do you trust the Father? It is a test of faith. But in many ways, Christ's temptation was far more severe than Adam's. First, because Adam sinned in his abundance, even while being full on every good gift that God had given, where Christ is hungry, having fasted for 40 days. But even more so, this temptation was not about something that was forbidden to eat, but to act according to his own interests and right, and in so doing to doubt his Father. The bread was not forbidden for Christ, but Jesus had a right to the bread. Adam had received everything as a good gift from God, but he was denied, he was forbidden this one thing. Christ has everything in the world because it belongs to him by right. And so the question is, why should he lack? That's what the devil is trying to tempt him with. He provides daily food all over the world for mostly ungrateful people. He has the power to provide bread for himself, and there is also a historic precedent. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, whom he himself fed miraculous bread to in the wilderness wanderings in there 40 years. But Jesus will not seize equality with the Father, which is his by nature, but he denies himself in order to suffer as all men suffer and worse. He trusts that his Father loves him, for the Father has declared at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And he will not doubt his Father's word. The Father, by the Spirit, had anointed him in the Jordan and then sent him into the wilderness. He is the scapegoat. He undoes the primitive sin of Adam and Israel's failure in their wilderness wanderings. He reverses the course of Israel, suffering the punishment of their sins. Thus, he doesn't go through the Jordan into the promised land, as Israel did, but even as he came down from heaven, he goes through the Jordan, out of the promised land, and into the wilderness. He is expelled with the whole weight of the world's sins upon his shoulders, and he is handed over to Satan. He has been there for 40 days without food. The Father has supported him, keeping him alive, but not without hunger or pain. And so now Satan says, "Enough is enough! Why should you suffer for such an unworthy people? You've done enough. Take up your power and reign." The devil is a fool. This sort of thing is effective on sinful men. For we are always seeking our own rights and our own privileges, and we feel every deprivation and slight deeply. Just think how often we take a comment from our neighbor or even their simple forgetfulness as a personal insult. But our Lord does not look to bread for sustenance, but to do the will of his Father. He cannot entertain the idea, even for a second, that his Father is not good. He has true faith. He knows his Father loves him. He knows his Father will keep his word, no matter what Christ endures, even when he is on the cross, forsaken by God in our place. He will remain loyal and true to his Father. He will not doubt him or fail him. He expects the resurrection and the vindication. He never considers the blasphemous thought that the Father might not be good. He does more than simply resist the temptation. He also rebukes the devil. In perfect faith, Christ responds, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." He wields the sword of the Spirit and the written word of God. He could have spoken God's word himself. He is the one who says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, and you have heard it said, thus, but I say to you this," and the like. He is the word of God, and his word is the word of life and the life of the world. But he is waiting on his Father. He does not consider his equality with the Father cause to seize authority or power. He awaits, he endures, and he believes. So he can be our faithful high priest as a man, again our substitute. For a time, he denied himself his divine rights and attributes, including here the authority to speak God's word. He relies instead on the written word, as we do, in our stead. He battles the devil not with supernatural strength and divine power, but as a mere mortal, with fewer resources than we have. He knows that he will not be spared his Father's wrath, yet he loves his Father with perfect love, and he loves his word. The word clearly reveals that bread has never kept man alive. All men live by the word of God and the will of God, whether they know it or not. Jesus knows this because the Bible says so. He beats back the devil and wins the victory for us as our husband and our protector, doing for us what Adam failed to do by simply using the word spoken by God. Rather than doubt God's word, he doubles down on it. He will stick to God's word no matter what. He does this three times. The devil is sent away. And note here how freely our Savior endures this temptation and suffering for us. For when he commands, "Be gone, Satan," the devil must immediately beat his hasty retreat. After the devil leaves, the angels come to minister to him, comforting him, almost certainly feeding him. Thus strengthened, he is ready to go to Jerusalem. There, on the night in which he is betrayed, he leaves his last testament to his church: "Eat this body hidden in bread and live." We fell by means of eating. Thus he gives us an antidote to the forbidden fruit. He gives us food that forgives sin and strengthens faith. Bread doesn't keep men alive. But the Holy Communion is not just bread alone. It is the risen body of Christ which was lifted up from the earth. It is the holy medicine, the staff of life, a holy communion with God. The life it gives isn't just life either. It is eternal life, a life that undoes the power of death and brings men into the divine presence to behold the beauty of the Lord in his temple forever. It is where the holy angels minister to us. To summarize again, we see the temptation of Christ is a significant part of the atonement. He did it for us and in our place. So we also see that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. It is wielded against the devil. Through it, God gives us endurance in battle and encouragement that we might hope in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may rise for the offertory.